We are starting a new series in the book of James. We'll be doing it on Sunday nights, but we'll also be doing it on Sunday mornings. We've been studying through the book of Acts, and we've come to a point that we've been hearing and being reminded of what we should believe to become followers of Jesus Christ. When you come to the book of James, Alistair Begg says you come to how we should behave as believers in Jesus Christ. And so I come to this book understanding that one of the great reformers, Martin Luther, called this particular book an epistle of, y'all remember? Straw. Okay? Maybe you haven't heard that. He called it, and the word epistle means letter. It was a letter that he didn't think should be in the canon of Scripture. And why do you think it was so with Luther? Because Luther was coming to the understanding by reading the Greek New Testament that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. And when you come to the book of James, it says works or faith that does not work is what? Dead. And he said, man, we don't want that book. Let's just toss that book out. And so we come into a tension, as it were. But I'd like to say it's not a tension, that they're complementary of one another, that there's two kinds of faith. There's real faith and there is ungenuine faith. There is a faith that is resting in what we talked about in the songs we sang, and that is the sufficiency of all that Christ has done for us, and it gives evidence in many of the things that you're going to see in the book of James. Now, if you're a teacher like I am, When you and I come to the third chapter, boy, we all want to resign. Because it says right there very clearly, if you teach the Word of God, there's going to be a greater accountability given to you. And so I come to it with great fear. I'd rather just skip the book. Okay? But we're to preach the whole counsel of God, not just the things we like, but even the things we don't like. And it's going to really get into your business. Okay? It's going to get in your stuff. And as a result of that, I do want to caution that it might root your faith, as it were. Some may come to a conclusion that I really do not have a clear assurance of my salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's not all bad. Why is that not all bad? Because God says to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are truly in the faith. So it's not a bad thing, because when it comes to lay this body down, we want to make sure that we know, that we know, that we know, and we're not just going, well, I hope it was right. And somebody commented to me yesterday that I didn't know there were so many churches in Spanish Fort. And, you know, you just drive down 31 and it's every flavor. It's kind of like Baskin-Robbins. And so the question is, who's right? Well, of course we are, right? Of course the Scripture is right. And that's I do understand that we come to Scripture with different interpretations, but we must consciously let Scripture drive where our faith rests. It is our book that has been given to us by a holy God to teach us and to show us the way of salvation. And so kind of this is introduction, let me kind of explain a little bit what I'm talking about here. I was privileged Friday night. I got a phone call, or a text rather, about Rusty Martin. Many of you in the church know Rusty, one of our church members, has been doing our lawn for us, and he had surgery, and I was unaware that he was having surgery. And so I came just as I was. I had a t-shirt on, had grease spots all on it, had shorts on and funky looking tennis shoes. And so I go to USA Hospital. He's in SICU, and usually there's a button you can push where you can talk to somebody and tell them who you are, there was no way to get in. And so I went into the waiting room, and there was a whole family in there. And I said, "Do y'all know if there's a phone number you can call to get back into the nurse's station?" And they said, "They're not going to let you in." And I said, "I know I don't look like I'm his preacher, but I'm his preacher, and usually they'll let a preacher in." And so they told me some things to do, and I got back there and had a really profitable visit with Rusty, even though he's on a breathing tube and everything else. Well, when I came back out, I thought, well, I'll go in and I will thank the family for their assistance of helping me to get in there. And when I did, one of the ladies said, the wife said, "Can you pray for my husband, Lewis? That's why we're all here." I think the way she said it, I think she put it this way: "You're a preacher, and you're not going to ask why we are here." I do believe that's the way she said it. And I said, "Okay, why are you here?" And she said, "Lewis has had a stroke, and we want you to pray for him." And I said, "I'd love to pray for him. I want you to know I'm more concerned about his soul than I am about his body, because I don't know how severe the stroke is, but all of us, everyone in this room, myself included, one day we're going to lay this body down and we're going to step into eternity." And I said, "The question is, how does anyone get to heaven?" And so they kind of opened the door. And so I just asked the question. And when I did, there were college students there, high school students there. There were mothers. They were of all ages. And I got different answers from every person that spoke. "Well, I believe this is the way you get to heaven. And I believe this is the way you get to heaven. And I believe this is the way you get to heaven." And so what do you think my response was? Let's see what the Bible says. Because I don't know about you, I am not the spiritual authority. I know no man on earth that's the spiritual authority to go to. Okay? The spiritual authority is God Himself, and God has given us a clear word of what it takes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so therefore I shared with them the wonderful story of what Christ has done in bearing our punishment, that we are all guilty sinners deserving of a Christless eternity because of our rebellion against a holy God who created us and made us for Himself. But God, in His fabulous, marvelous love, sent His Son out of the glories of heaven to come to be the sin bearer, to be the Lamb of God that was sacrificed in our behalf, and He bore our sins on His body on the cross so that the curse of our sin that was due us, He bore it. He did not come and say, "If you would do certain good things." And that's why I want to give this as a warning about James. If you would do certain good things, then therefore you would have eternal life. But he said very simply that it is by grace that you're saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. It's for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's such a simple thing. And the question is, how does one know that they have eternal life? So that's the introduction, okay? And I don't want you to be too uncomfortable if you feel like the gardener is coming along and hoeing around your roots. Because I've never been able to produce great tomatoes when I've tried to grow them. And one of the reasons why is because I hate to hoe. And if you want good tomatoes, you know what you got to do? You got to hoe, right? Some of you are looking at me like, I don't know what you're talking about. I buy them in store. Okay, well, that's what you got to do. So we want God to do a little hoeing around our lives. You see, the book deals with trials and testings and what we are to do in those times of trials and testing. Let's just read the first four verses. And we're not going to get through the first four verses. That's one good thing about doing it this way. I'm going to cut it out real early. James, a servant of God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice his language there. It's going to be very key to what salvation looks like. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us who the readers are. James is the writer. And he says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And there's question among scholars, what dispersion are we talking about? The diaspora, the time of the leaving of the Jews from Jerusalem. And the reason why is because there have been so many different ones. And when you come to this James, we know that this James died around 47 AD. And so it doesn't fit the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. And so it then asks the question, or begs the question, is he only talking to Jews then? Because he's talking to the Jewish tribes, is what he says and implies. But when you go down to the 18th verse of chapter 1, you begin to see that he's not just talking to Jews. And as you read through the whole of the book, we know that this really is not a book written just to Jews, but to all believers, of which Romans tells us we are of the true what? Israel. Thank you. Somebody did remember when we went through Romans. We're the true Israel. Now, who's the true Israel? Everyone who has Christ as their Messiah, their Savior. And so whether Jew or Gentile, true Israel are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about those who have been scattered because of persecution. And then in verse 2, he says, count it all joy. And then notice this word. And it's in the ESV, English Standard Version. What is that next word? Count it all joy, my brothers. What's the next word? When. Now, what is it not? If. Okay? And I don't like that word. I wanted to say, count it all joy if you meet trials of various kinds, and that is not what the scripture says. It says when. And if you could see all the baggage that I carry along with me, and you, unfortunately, I tell you more than I should tell you, so you know more than you really want to know about me. But Randall, if we started with you and said, just tell us one trial that you've been through and the difficulty of it, and we just started going around the room, all right? We wouldn't finish today. And we wouldn't finish tomorrow. And it would take us a month to go through. And everybody just tell one of the trials that we have been through, because we all go through trials. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, we may fail many of the trials that God puts us through, but God never lets any of his trials fail us. We may fail, and we will fail many trials. Peter, Lord, I will not deny you. I will take up my sword. I will defend you to the death. And he's no more got the words out of his mouth than what's he doing? He's denying the Lord. Perfect example. I mean, we're talking about Peter now. You know, we're not talking about you or I, or think of the weakest Christian you've ever met in your life. We're talking Peter. Immediately, he fails the trial. So count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. The word various here in the original language, and I did it in my Bible program, I went and I colored every letter a different color because it means multicolored. And what's the significance of that word? Trials are different. What's a trial for you may not be a trial for me. You know, I see that happen within the church body sometimes. Somebody's going through a trial and somebody else is going, why are they worried about that? I don't worry about that. That's never been a problem for me. So that's not the standard. The standard is that we all go through different trials. You look at the life of Joseph. You look at the life of Job. You look at the life of David. You look at the life of Jeremiah. You look at the life of Paul. They all had different types of trials. And you and I are going to go through trials of various kinds. It's interesting that when he uses the word count there, count it all joy, it's not our typical word that's translated in the English Bible as count. Typically the word is, I'll say it because it makes sense. Typically the word count is logizomai. We get our word logic from it, okay? We get our word logic from it. So logically think this thing through. This is not that particular word. It's a word in the Greek text that means to lead, to guide, to direct your thinking. It's in the imperative. What does that mean? It's a command. When the trial comes, what do you and I have to do to experience the joy in it? We have to lead through that to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, as it begins, it talks about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. How did he do that? He counted it joy. He knew what was coming. He had to sit back and think, I remember when. We're all going to be enamored by the athletic competitions that are going to take place in the Olympics over the next couple of weeks. And you look at these athletes and you're amazed at how fast they run, how fast they swim. You look at their bodies and you see there's about how much body fat on most of them. You know, none. And how did they get into that kind of shape and condition? Hard, difficult, and impossible work. Hours upon hours. You know, I told you when I was a teenager, I've forgotten his name now. That's terrible. Richard Todd, who went on to play quarterback at the University of Alabama and then was quarterback at New York Jets. We were on the same team together. We would have football practice. And when football practice was over, I was hot and sweaty, and I'd go hit the showers. And I'm walking to the car to leave, and when I'm walking to the car, there's the weight room. Guess who's in the weight room? Richard Todd. You see, we have to understand that trials produce what? A strengthening. Notice what it says, verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I'm not sure why they translated it steadfastness, because it's not our typical word for steadfastness. It's actually the Greek word we get our word steroid from. God's going to put you on what? Steroids. When you do what? When you go through times of trial and testing of your faith, it produces steadfastness. And you are to allow steadfastness to have its full effect in your life for a purpose. And here's the goal. It's maturity in Christ, that you may be perfect, complete, mature, lacking in nothing. First Peter is very similar in its beginning. First Peter, he's writing to, it says, verse 1 of chapter 1, to the elect who've been dispersed, those who've been elected by God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for, and it's really unto, obedience to Jesus Christ. So one of the great evidences of belonging to Christ is what? Obedience to Him. Unto the obedience of Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood, which cleanses us from all of our sin. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, who has caused us to be born again. So there's got to be this, we're made something new that we were not, caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, resulting in an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept, reserved. It's waiting on you in heaven. Who by God's power are being guarded while you're here on this earth through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, that though now for how long? A little while. A little while. Now when you're going through a trial, how long does it seem? A long, long time. And yet he says, and yet now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by, here's our same word, multicolored trials. So that for this purpose, that the tested genuineness of your faith, and then he qualifies how important faith is. It's more important than what? Anything else this earth has to afford. It's more important than precious gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, so that your faith may be found to result ultimately in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even though you don't see Him right now, I've not met Him face to face yet, yet because I know Him, I do what? We do what? We love Him. You love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, so that you obtain the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. All right. So kind of as a way of, that's still introduction. I guess the whole sermon's introduction. So that's introduction to introduction to introduction. All right. Number one, let's look at the man. All right. And so we'll get kind of in the meat of the text. The man. The man's name is what? James. And I won't go through the tedious process that I had to go through yet again, even though I know who he is because of other scripture. I went through and I read all the scholars that I could find, because there are scholars who say this James is another James and another James and another James and another James. And so I went through all the scriptures to look it up and make sure that we're talking about James, who is identified in scripture as being James, the brother of Jesus. Okay? Now, notice about this man, he is a saved man. Now, the word saved is not specific to any denomination. Okay? The word saved is a Bible word, is it not? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. That's not a particular denomination. That is what Scripture says. And I say very clearly, James was a saved and humble man. And you can't be saved without humility. Because salvation means that you do what? You humble yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about it in Galatians, about meeting James. In Galatians 1:19, he said, he's telling his story. He said, I went to Jerusalem. I saw no other apostle. He said, I saw Peter, called him Cephas by his Aramaic name. But yet I saw no other apostles except James, the brother of Jesus. Okay, the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, I want you to know that this James, the brother of Jesus, while Jesus was still speaking to the people, his mother and his brothers, of which who's in the crowd? James. They're standing outside and they're asking to speak to him. And he replies to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He's making a differentiation between filial or family type relationship and spiritual relationship here, isn't he? It really doesn't matter if I'm physically or familially related to you. What does matter is, are we spiritually related? So stretching out his hand, verse 49, toward his disciples, he says, here are my mother and my brothers. It doesn't matter what any church teaches. What does Jesus teach? Who's the most important mother? He says, this person who believes in me, this one who is my disciple, that one is my mother. What about James? He's his brother, but he's differentiating from James. He says, no, James is not my brother, but my disciples are my brothers. For whoever, and here's how he clarifies what a disciple is, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. But now, maybe James was a believer at this time. Well, let's look at John chapter 7. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. They were seeing Jesus. They had seen him turn water into wine. He's starting to do some of the miracles. They said, quit hiding yourself. Go out there and let people know who you really are, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, then show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. It's a fallacy to say that, oh man, if I could just be with Jesus, If I could just sit beside Jesus Christ, it would solve all my problems. Well, it didn't solve James's problems, did it? He is an unbeliever at this moment. He has no relationship with Jesus except the fact that he is in the same family. They probably snuggled up together. You know, I slept with my oldest brother until he went off to college, bless his heart. 11 years difference in us. And I wish you could see the room that we grew up in. It was just enough room for a bed. And it was so small and so tiny. And I was grateful that all four of us didn't sleep in the same bed. You know, we snuggled up together. That's why I don't like sleeping with... I hate to feel another guy's hairy legs rubbing against my hairy legs. Don't like it. Okay? And maybe that's why. Well, Jesus' hairy legs and James' hairy legs had rubbed up against one another. But what did James need? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 6 and 7. We have just been told what the gospel is. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and 3 days later rose again according to the scripture. He appears to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, and we're to understand that means they have died in Christ. Then he appeared to his brother James. And I'm convinced in my heart of hearts is that's when James becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Because we'll see him later, 14 years later, Paul goes up to Jerusalem. It's 14 years after this moment, Galatians chapter 2:1 tells us. In Galatians 2:9 it says, and when James and Cephas and John, now this is not James the lesser or James the greater, who were original apostles. The James the greater has already been put to death, martyred for his faith. This is James, the brother of Jesus, is now called what in the church? A pillar. 14 years later of growth in Jesus Christ, he becomes a pillar of the church. He perceived, or they perceived, the grace that was given to me, because remember, Barnabas and Paul had been preaching the gospel to whom? The Gentiles, not to the Jews. These guys in Jerusalem were preaching it to the Jews. Paul and Barnabas are preaching it to the Gentiles. They come back to the leadership of the church. They say, are we doing right? Are we doing wrong? And it's so interesting that the first man that's mentioned is James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. Now I say this because when James writes the book, how does he begin it? He doesn't say, I'm James, the brother of Jesus. You know, I'm Beyonce. Okay? You could, I'm the boss. You know, there's certain words, certain names that you can say, and you don't even have to say anything else about them. You know exactly who they are, right? Selene. Okay? You could come up with 1,000 names, probably. James could have easily said, I'm James, the brother of Jesus. But he doesn't call himself that. He calls himself a slave. ESV uses the word servant. I looked up the New Living Translation, and it says, this letter is from James, a slave of God. And I wanted to say that word because it's a word we don't like to use. Because it implies so much. I was listening to a sermon this past week, and it was a sermon by Henry Blackaby. I had heard it. It was back in 1996, I believe. And I started listening to it, and it got about a third of the way in it, and it asked this question. And I think I've got the question in my notes. When you encountered God, what did he say to you? And as soon as I heard that, I pushed pause on the screen. And I thought back, when I encountered God, what did he say to me? And as he was preaching it with such great passion. Because he was saying that salvation is not in a pattern, it's not in principles, it's not in a prayer, but salvation is in a person. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go all through the scriptures and you can find a man who was a religious man, but he was polytheistic. His name was Abram. Sometimes we have this argument of first and second and third generation Christians, and does there need to be an encounter with God? I talk with people and they say, well, I've just always been a Christian. And yet when you and I look at the testimony of Scripture, what we don't find is, or what we do find is, God has no grandchildren. Okay? God doesn't have grandchildren. Now, don't go out of here and say, the preacher said that my grandchildren are not Christians. Okay, so that's not what I'm saying. Everybody has to be born again. There has to be a new birth, and the Holy Spirit is the author of that new birth, according to Scripture that we just read a moment ago. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Here is Abram, a polytheist, and what does God do? God comes to him and says, you do what? Believe. Yeah, you come follow me. And he comes to a point in time when it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was put to his account for righteousness. Not his righteousness, but a righteousness that came through Jesus Christ by faith. Where Jesus tells us a beautiful story of people who come to a wedding, and entering into that wedding is one without the wedding garment on. Jesus says, cast him out. Why cast him out? Because he doesn't have the robe on. The robe there is a picture of the beauty of the holiness of Jesus Christ that you and I get to don, get to put on by faith. Faith, not by works. And I got to tell you, I just didn't read any further. I didn't listen to the sermon any further. I thought back to my own personal experience of when I had encounters with God. And I wish I could say that I have had beautiful encounters with God every day. But I can't say that. But I can say I've had encounters with God. And every believer in Jesus Christ should be able to say, like David, that I know God. He, the Lord, is my what? Shepherd. And because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You say, well, that's just reserved for people like David. No. That's for people like us. It is a genuine, real encounter with Jesus Christ whereby you and I hear him say what he said to those early disciples. He said it to Peter and to James and to John. He said, do what? Come, follow me. Come unto me and I'll make you fishers of men. Come to me, I'll forgive your sin. Come to me. There is a call that comes from Christ. Jesus is asked by two sisters to go to a cemetery. Our brother has died. He didn't say to everybody in the cemetery, everybody in the cemetery, come to me. What did he say? Lazarus. Come forth. And who got up? Lazarus did. I mean, the Bible is replete from cover to cover of encounters with Jesus Christ that are life-changing, real, dramatic. You don't have to force people to follow Jesus when they become followers of Christ. They do what? They long to. It's in their heart to follow Jesus. And I'm going to give you the, and I'm at the end of the sermon, okay? And when I say that, I really mean I'm at the end of the sermon. I don't have any more points. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture that I think answers the question. Because in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, he says, I mean that the heir, and he's talking to the Galatians and saying, you are going back to works of the law. You began with Christ and somebody has tricked you. It's like they've cast a spell over you. They've come and they are leading you away from a relationship with Christ. And I want you to know, I'm talking about those who are heirs. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. He's using a cultural example because he's going to talk about adoption. As long as he's a child, he doesn't have the right to all that the father owns. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. I'm going to say his bar mitzvah. Becoming a son of the law, possibly. When he comes of age according to the Father, in the same way we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Before we became followers of Christ, we were captured to live according to the principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive, and it uses a different word. He says, so we might be adopted as sons. In the Jewish history, when you became adopted, to prevent a child of adoption of not having equal inheritance in the family, the child of adoption immediately received their inheritance. They were considered full grown at that moment in time. So to become a follower of Jesus Christ, whether you're a young child or whether you're 90 years of age, at whatever moment that conversion takes place, we are received as adopted sons. And because we are sons, God sent us a witness to tell us we belong to him. He has sent us the Spirit of his Son where? Into our hearts, allowing us to say something we've never been able to truly say before. And he uses that most intimate word. Abba, Father. Now, I've called him Father out of respect and obedience and honor to him, but here is a privilege and a right that is given to a son or a daughter of adoption through faith in Jesus Christ, whereby we can call him anytime. No matter what the trial is. And I sat there with Rusty yesterday morning, and he's got the tube in his throat, and I read this particular passage with him, and I said, I just want to know, Rusty, can you call God Abba? Can you call God Abba? Tears began to stream down out of his eyes, and he shook his head, yes. And I said, if you're in relationship with Jesus Christ, my dear friend, it matters not what happens to this body. He shook his head. It only matters where your soul will be. So you are no longer a slave. You see, James said, I'm a slave. But he learned he was More than that, he was a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Is that where you are today? This church cannot provide it for you. We don't have enough rituals to go through to say, well, if you'll do these things, we'll guarantee it to you. If you'll hear the call of Jesus Christ, say, come follow me. And you'll bow that knee to him and say, yes, he's Lord. I'm James, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was saved. Born again. Doesn't matter what trial comes, I'll make it. Father, I do realize that in a room like this, that we have folks who've been raised Methodist, Episcopalian, Russian Orthodox, Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian. And Lord, we've got so many different ways that we communicate, if you do this, then. Lord, help today our faith to be of the simplest kind. Like the words of Paul to the church at Corinth when he said, I fear that you have been deceived by Satan to move from the simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ. Salvation is a person. It is the one who bled and died for us. It's the one who holds his hand out and offers. Anyone who will come, he said, I will in no way turn aside. You're the one that says, except you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's not in our intellect. It's not in our greatness. As I told that family on Friday night, I'm a great sinner. Got a far greater Savior who is mighty to save. So I ask you, Lord, call folks to yourself. Help those who are in Christ to have the soil of our life stirred up, but to be deeply rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ and our confidence be in him. And I pray, Lord, for those that are looking for a church that, Lord, is not perfect, but believes in a perfect Savior, that you would lead them to be a part of Faith Family Fellowship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.